Our sermon for today is Our Refugee Savior. And my text for these remarks is taken, first of all, from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Follow along with me, if you will, as we listen together to the Spirit of God. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And our gospel reading is taken from Matthew 2, verses 13 through 18. This text falls between the account of the Magi, the three kings in common interpretation, or the texts appointed for Epiphany, and that of Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan, according to Matthew's account, one of the texts appointed in many lectionaries for today. Listen with me as I read the gospel text from Matthew 2, verses 13 through 18. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the three magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were there 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's always good to see a healthy group of children come forth. As they continue to leave, let me begin with a few remarks. It was good to see President Bush journey to Israel and Palestine recently, and specifically to the West Bank. And so, in the midst of deep cynicism, to work to fan the flame of hope. I remember my own journeys to refugee camps in the Middle East, most recently to Lebanon, and to see and experience what was described as a descent into frozen hope. A hopeless hope, beyond care for work, family, or the future. A descent into despair and into the politics of despair. It does not always have to be this way, though it often is among those who are refugees, asylum seekers, and immigrants. I've come to know many through my work on the board of the Refugee Immigration Ministry here in Boston and with others as well in the schools. I have a friend for whom the story is somewhat different. He's from Zimbabwe. He grew up hating white people because of the perceived exploitation of his ancestral lands, until he was saved from death by a white missionary. Although at first involved in the Mugabe government, he and his family fled for their lives because he refused the violence, murder, and deceit of the government. Without documentation, he ended up in an American prison with common thieves for over 6 months. But because of the strength of his faith and Christian witness in prison, he was released through the influence of influential persons. Though his life and that of his family, now spread over 3 or 4 countries, remains precarious. So at this season of the year, in this political climate, it does us good to read this text from Matthew's Gospel, which is frequently lost somewhere between Epiphany and the baptism of our Lord in the Jordan by John. And it does us good to consider the implications of thinking about Jesus as our refugee Savior. You see, standing at this point in the 21st century, we cannot ignore the geometric growth of the number of refugees and immigrant peoples worldwide since the end of World War II. People like my friend from Zimbabwe. At the end of World War II, with the founding of the United Nations High Commission for Refugees, there was an attempt to deal with what seemed to be a contained problem in European societies. The problem of what to do with refugees and immigrant peoples. The problem is now global. The problem is more intense. Furthermore, life in the United States since the tragedies of September 11, 2001 is more immediately shaped by the kinds of insecurities that often intermingle with the issues of refugees and immigrants, issues of stereotyping, detention, restrictive legislation, and homeland security, all of which were experienced by my friend. So why can we connect Jesus with the idea of a refugee Savior? And then what do we do if the connection exists with the implications of such? This is where we stand today. And the realities of what it means to be refugees shape our minds today as we come to these texts in Scripture, which are so influential in so many communities around the world. The Holy Family, that at one point appeared so securely nested in the manger setting we recently celebrated, could well be called the refugee family. And the infant born to Mary, the refugee Savior. The visit of the Magi is followed by the angelic summons to Joseph to flee to Egypt as Christmas lights give way to a life on the run. 3 years ago, students and others from the schools of the Boston Theological Institute visited Egypt and saw there in the cave church of Deir Abu-Hinis, Egypt, 6th century paintings that tell the story of this flight into Egypt, reminding us of contemporary refugees graphically portrayed through the media. Many villages in Egypt boast that the Holy Family paid them a visit. It's a little bit like driving from Washington to Boston and finding that in every other town George Washington slept here. In any case, even today, Coptic Christian congregations continue to organize festivals with Muslim friends called Mulids, to honor the Holy Family's visit. In this tradition, Jesus' refugee status is not a curse, but a blessing. As Pope Shenouda of the Coptic Church writes, "Evil should never be answered with evil." The Holy Family did not resist Herod's effort to kill them, but they escaped, Jesus did not resist the evil through fighting it, but He conquered it through His sacrifice on the cross. I have to pause there and just say for a moment what a blessing it is to have met Pope Shenouda and to have seen something of the significant spiritual growth of the Christian churches in Egypt. It was said that I'm a member of the Presbyterian Church USA in the introduction, and I am. But I'm more proud of the Presbyterian Church in Egypt than I often am of our church here in the United States, as I look at the tremendous growth that that church is experiencing. And in its work, its ecumenical work, together with the likes of a spiritual leader like Pope Shenouda. Many see in Joseph's departure to Egypt, with all of the insecurities facing refugees, a divine plan to call the Messiah out of Egypt, just as Israel was called from slavery and oppression. But the return of the family to Palestine and then to Nazareth was not a return to security. The story of the refugee Savior tells us that holiness is not a birthright for security, but it is the high road to blessing. This is, after Christmas, as Paul Harvey was wont to say, the rest of the story. The story of the birth of the refugee Savior to a refugee family tells us at least three things. The first relates to public policy and civil rights. The public policy is shaped by our theology. The second deals with personal values for those of us who are disciples of the refugee Savior. How we see Jesus shapes the way in which we shape our own spiritual walk and discipleship. The third point illustrates the nature of the God we worship and with whom we identify in Jesus. First of all, with regard to public policy, Christian teaching has always been clear that refugees and immigrants serve as an analogy of the church itself. That is, a pilgrim church or a pilgrim people of God, as well as for the human condition, that is, a pilgrim people. Running as a leitmotif through Scripture is the idea of our social responsibility to refugees and immigrants. We read in Exodus 22:21, shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments, "Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt." This is a point made by Donald Kerwin, Chief Operating Officer of Catholic Legal Immigration Network. "Refugees and immigrants remind us," he writes, "of our exodus and exile. The flight of the Holy Family reminds us of the beginning of our faith experience when we were exiles and had no home." More importantly, Kerwin reminds us that all persons are made in the image of God, not just some. The Anglican community, most notably evangelical and former Archbishop George Carey and the Micah Challenge, have taken up the Millennium Development Goals on just this point, the first challenge of which is the eradication of extreme poverty and hunger by 2015. You see, our faith tells us that a child dying of hunger is just as much made in the image of God as you and I sitting in this Boston edifice. Kerwin writes, "We identify with strangers as our brothers and sisters and welcome them because they are an image of God. We try to carry on Christ's work of gathering together into one body the scattered children of God. In our tradition, therefore, to be anti-immigrant is to be anti-person. If the Holy Family, that is, the refugee family, reminds us that holiness is not a birthright for security, it also illustrates the point that healthy families exist within a wider network of healthy relationships." One of the wonderful things about beginning the ministry you're beginning in this church, how important it is to set that in a church community. Dysfunctional communities can make for dysfunctional families. While there is much under debate in public policy on the issue of refugees and immigrants today. It is the refugee Savior who calls us to take these issues seriously. Secondly, as followers of the refugee Savior, we bring to our families and communities the attitudes and understandings that we foster as individuals. The story of the refugee Savior should open us to the greater realm of mystery and respect for other persons. After all, talk about the love of God as shown in the gift of His Son throws us into the midst of philosophical confusion and apparent physical impossibilities. This is the stuff of systematic theology and apophatic theology and everything else that carries on at Gordon Conwell and an adult theological education. And I don't make light of any of that at all. It's what I've given my life to. This was clear among the earliest followers of Jesus. It is clear today. The problem they and we face is the impossibility of fully describing Jesus in either human or divine categories. We are drawn to a realm of mystery as deep as that of God's work in Israel, whether we see this in the call to Abraham, the Exodus experience, or the contemporary history of Israel. Whatever else may be meant by the term God, this does not mean a Platonic monad. For Christians, the term God represents a more complex reality for which the term Trinity was coined. In Jesus as the Christ, we see divinity. In Him, the Creator becomes one with us. In His self, we find, in the words of the author of Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18, our atonement and our mediator. And I read, In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes me holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Our personal values are shaped by the value of our encounter with Jesus. To see Him as the refugee Savior sensitizes us to the deep social realities that we confront globally in the 21st century. Now, our text in Hebrews invites us to think of Jesus' atonement for us. And what is the nature of the atonement that we find depicted in Jesus? This is foundational. This gives us courage to engage in public policy on behalf of others. It gives us the insight we need to shape our own moral lives such that they give evidence of the personal and social sanctification to which we are called. The nature of Jesus' self-giving on our behalf might first be seen in the self-giving of the Father. We read in John 1, 1 through 3, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, the first self-giving was that of the triune God in the very act of creation. It is out of this God that this world and all of its materiality, which comes down even to the baptism of a child, is made real. This act of self-emptying on behalf of creation is parallel to what Jesus does on our behalf. And we read this in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, where we are told to mimic Christ Jesus. The text reads, "Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This self-giving, this self-emptying, called by theologians kenotic theology, this kenosis, seen first in the very act of creation and then in the person of Jesus, is what we are called to as well. In this same text in Philippians, Paul calls us to continue on and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformed Church connects the shape of our lives with this atoning work of Christ in question 31 and following. And then, as thankful people, we are drawn to that sanctification that allows us to be the people God called us to be. His prophets, His priests, and servant kings in the image of Jesus Christ. When you leave here today, when you leave this place and go out into the work week, you are a prophet. You are a priest. You are a servant king if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the image into which you have been made and will be made. The Presbyterian Confession of 1967 connects this identity to a life of forgiveness and reconciliation. You know, a number of years ago, liberation theology was very popular in Latin America and in certain circles in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and elsewhere. You know, not bad stuff. But I had a friend of mine, Father Leonel Narvez, who works with gangs in Bogota, Colombia, works with over 340 different groups. And he came to me one day as we were leading some training seminars through the Center for Urban Ministerial Education, CUM, here in Boston. And he said, "You know, Rodney, liberation theology is like a limping person. Without forgiveness, without reconciliation, it lacks wholeness." And you see, in Jesus Christ, we were called to be the prophets, priests, and servant kings of God, to be the people of forgiveness and reconciliation. Sometimes when I'm out preaching, I may be preaching at St. Paul's Church or the First Church of this city or that city or Park Street Church or whatever church it may be. And I often say in those different contexts, wouldn't it be interesting if instead of calling yourself the First Church of Crawford, Indiana or whatever it might be, you put a plaque out in front of the church and said Community Center for Forgiveness and Reconciliation. What a different view we would have of the church. But see, this is what we're called to be. This is the identity that a refugee Savior calls us to. And so at the close of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew reminds us that the basis for judgment is social responsibility. And pointedly for us today, "I was a stranger and you invited me in." You see, theology is not unrelated to social policy. It is not unrelated to the moral lives that shape ourselves and our common calling. Our understanding of the kenotic principle of the self-giving of Jesus that we see in the refugee Savior helps us understand the nature of the life into which we would be baptized by John at the Jordan River. Little Boaz never realized everything we're laying on him today. A respect for the mystery before which we stand is a chief characteristic of the refugee Savior's mother, Mary. We are told that she kept or treasured these things in her heart, using a word that implies trying to fathom deeper meaning in the message. Such hearing and pondering becomes the hallmark of good discipleship throughout church history. It is what we are up to when we gather in this place on this day. The blessing in all of this is for the community that becomes more secure as human rights for all is seen as the responsibility of each. An important lesson in days of augmented homeland security. The blessing is also to us as individuals as we follow a path of discipleship that leads through endurance to a deeper Christian maturity. Finally, the blessing is for all as the entire story of the flight to Egypt is set in the context of the child Jesus who bears the sign of the irrevocable covenant called to be the refugee Savior of humankind. When I came to Boston 40 years ago, I experienced a common urban phenomena of the time, maybe today also, certainly also suburban today as well, that is the theft of everything I brought to college from the back of our station wagon. That psychic sting stayed with me for a long time. It's one for which I only found healing as I came to know the refugee Savior who laid down all that was, all that He was, and all that He owned for our sakes. If you do not know this Savior, I encourage you to read these texts, to seek out one of the ministers of this church, or to find a sensitive friend with whom you can share your life and find out how to become the person God intended you to be. Jesus was made like us in every way. His refugee status precedes His baptism to ministry. The 12 whom He chose as His disciples following that baptism would soon know the refugee condition as they became the pilgrim church of God. And so we are.